We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 5 to 10, or to some extent verse 11 as well. Romans 6, we read verse 5 to 11. Romans 6 from verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is union with Christ and the radical break with sin. Union with Christ and the radical break with sin. The apostle has been showing that the man who is justified by faith in Christ is also a changed man, without exception. He is answering the objection in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the summary of his answer is that the genuine Christian, the man who really is justified, the true believer, will not say any such thing, because the true believer has been renewed by the Spirit of God. That's why he became willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, as a new creature in Christ, he will not say, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. The justified man, the man who has been declared not guilty by God and whose sins are forgiven, is a man that has been, is being, and will be sanctified by the Spirit of God. The true Christian, then, is united to Christ by the new birth, which is the cause of his faith in Christ. Baptism signifies this union. The whole idea of being baptized into is the idea of being wrought upon so as to be brought into union with. And the sign of baptism represents the spiritual truth that those who are real Christians have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and into union with the triune God in Christ, baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The baptism, the outward sign, though not always accompanied by the actual reality, yet the meaning is of union with Christ and with the triune God. And the Christ to whom the Christian is united is the Christ who died and was buried and rose again. That's the idea. Baptism is a sign of union with Christ. All right, not everybody who's baptized has the reality. We know that. But that is its meaning. Baptism doesn't bring about the union, and sometimes there is the sign without the reality, and indeed the reality without the sign. But that's its meaning. And union with Christ is union with the Christ who was crucified, who died, who was buried, burial indicating the reality of his death, and who rose again from the dead. And since the Christian is united to this Christ, there must be something parallel to this death and burial and resurrection in the Christian, because he is united to this Christ. So first of all then, a union that must show. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. A union that must show. It is an intimate union. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. The word planted together, or planted, can mean planted together as rendered here. It can mean of joint origin. It can mean implanted by birth or nature, or it can mean grown up together. It's sometimes used of kinship, of people who have grown up together. It's essentially the same word as you have in Luke chapter 8 and verse 7. Completely different context, but it indicates the sense of the word. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. That phrase, sprang up with, that is essentially the same word as rendered planted in verse 5 of our text. It is the idea of close union, of things being planted together or growing up together, side by side. So the idea is of intimate union, of there being that which takes place in the Christian side by side, if you like, with what took place with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says, in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. So although there is intimate union and parallel, that which took place in Christ is not exactly the same thing as what takes place in the Christian. There is parallel. There is a union that means there is a parallel. And yet it is not a physical union, but a spiritual union. We are to look for a parallel, so that Christ's death and resurrection are paralleled in the Christian. There is that, because of the union with Christ, there is that which corresponds to the death of Christ and his resurrection. This at least means that this is a union that must show. It's not a union that remains invisible. Something drastic takes place when someone is brought into union with Christ. When someone becomes a Christian, it must show. Secondly, then, a union that means a radical break. A union that means a radical break. Verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. A union that means a radical break. First of all, we have the crucifixion of the old man. Crucifixion was the mode by which the Lord Jesus, according to the counsel and plan of God, was put to death. And when God in His grace renews the heart of a sinner, there is something put to death. It is described as the old man. Our old man is crucified with Him. Now, what is the old man? This does not mean the sinful nature in the abstract. The Christian is not perfect in this life, and this is not teaching that he is. And the text says the old man is crucified, not is being crucified. So it's referring to something that has happened, not something that is happening. And so if the old man simply meant the sinful nature, that would mean there's no sinful nature left at all, and we would be sinless. But that evidently isn't the case. Otherwise, the exhortation in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body," and so on, would be redundant. So the old man doesn't mean the sinful nature in the abstract. Rather, it means the unregenerate, sin-dominated man. The man under the dominion and tyranny of sin, that man no longer exists. So it's not saying the Christian is sinless, but he is saying that the man previously under the tyranny and the unhindered dominion of sin, that man no longer exists. It is somewhat similar to what we've seen in 1 John on Thursday evening, where we are told that those who are born of God, that he that is born of God sinneth not, in the sense of continues not in sin. He does not go on sinning. His previous course of life was one of constant sinfulness. That course of life no longer continues. It doesn't mean that he never commits sin, but it means the course of sin does not carry on as before. His life is not one which is dominated by the unhindered tyranny of sin. So it is the unregenerate, sin-dominated man that is crucified. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what does that mean? Some regard this as speaking of sin as if it were physical, and using the term body in an illustrative way. But this is not necessary. We submit that the word body here means just that, the body. Just as in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. There the reference is clearly to the physical body. And when it says that the body of sin might be destroyed, the reference is to our actual bodies formerly at the disposal of sin, and our bodies as the means by which sin is registered and comes into effect. So the apostle is not saying that the body is the source of sin. That's obvious from verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The body itself is not the source of sin. Otherwise, he couldn't say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. There have always been those who have taken the view that the source of sin is because we are physical beings, and therefore if you deprive your physical body and go in for all kinds of self-infliction and self-denial of all bodily things, and if you afflict yourself physically, that somehow that will make you holy. Some of the early heretics, known as the Gnostics, they thought that was the path to special inner knowledge, the affliction of the body and the denial of the body. And of course, Roman Catholicism has taken on board some of that teaching. But the body is not the source of sin. Matthew 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. And so although the body is not the origin or the source of sin, neither is the body irrelevant to sin. There were other heretics in the early days after the apostles. Among these heretics called Gnostics, some of them afflicted the body because they thought it was the source of sin. There were others who said it didn't matter what you did with the body, because holiness is simply a matter of the soul. And so they engaged in gross licentiousness, and they said it didn't matter because my soul is pure. Neither of these things is true. But what is true is that in the non-Christian, the body is the vehicle of sin. It is at the disposal of sin. His brain teems with thoughts that are utterly godless. His eyes are used to covet that which is not his, to engage in all manner of the lust of the eyes, and so on. All his sinful actions are actions of his mortal body. So in the non-Christian, the body is at the disposal of sin. And it is the body as at the disposal of sin that is destroyed for the Christian in his union with Christ. His body is under new management. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns in his heart, and therefore his body is presented as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the sense of the verse is that our old man, the sin-dominated man, is crucified, and therefore his body is no longer a body at the disposal of sin, and therefore the body of sin, the body at the disposal of sin, as at the disposal of sin, is destroyed. So the sin-dominated man is crucified with Christ, is crucified, and the body, as a body of sin, no longer exists. Then the apostle says that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. This indicates that there is an end of bond service to sin. The non-Christian is in bondage to sin. That doesn't mean that he doesn't want to sin. He does. The bondage is not that of external constraint, it's a bondage of the will. In other words, in the non-Christian, it isn't that he wants to glorify God, but there are constraints outside of himself that constrain him to do that which he does not want. No, his bondage to sin is far greater than that. It extends to the will that he serves sin willingly. He wants to sin, and he cannot make himself not want to sin. So it's not that this is saying, well, man is a servant of sin, and therefore he's not really heartily engaged in sin, and we can't view him too badly. No, it's not that at all. By nature, our depravity is so great that our wills
are in bondage to sin. We are the willing servants of sin. We want to sin. And of course you know that. If you can remember a time when you weren't a Christian and you look back and... Oh yes, sometimes you went against your conscience, but only because the love of sin was so great that it overrode even the nagging of conscience. But our hearts were engaged in sin. Because the bondage to sin is not merely that of external constraint, it is a bondage of the will. That loves darkness, that loves sin, that delights in iniquity. And if you're not converted, if you're not a Christian, that's your condition, isn't it? That's your real condition. You love sin. That's why you're not a Christian, isn't it? Because you love sin. Oh, people indulgently might say that it's some other reason, but it isn't. If you're not a Christian, it's not because the gospel hasn't been made plain. It's not because you've never heard it. It's because you love sin. You might have a theoretical interest in the gospel, but you look at these Christians and say, I don't want to live like that. I want some fun. Because your heart is so wicked that you think sin is fun. And that you can't have fun without sin. And so the problem is in the heart, isn't it? That unless God delivers you from that love of sin, you will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For you, the Christian life is insufferable. That's what people say, isn't it? I mentioned this before, you speak, especially young people, they come out with it. Old people think it too, but the young people, they come out with it. And they say, oh, I want to have a good time. In other words, following Christ is a bad time in their eyes. Now, why is that? It's because the heart is in bondage to sin. And however many thoughts they may have of, yes, it makes sense to be ready to leave this world. Yes, they know, and you know, that any of us could be called from this world at any time. We know that. We know that danger. Perhaps you have a sufficient conscience to acknowledge that, yes, God is the judge of all the earth. And yes, if I died in my present condition, I'd be condemned. You know that. And yet still, men go on in sin. And the reason is the bondage of the will. It's the love of sin, the devotion to sin, the willing bond service to sin. And if that is your condition this day, then the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus do apply. Ye must be born again, or ye shall not see the kingdom of heaven. But the Christian is different. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. That word freed is the word justified, but here it's used of deliverance from the power of sin rather than the guilt of sin. But it's the idea of being discharged from the prison by the judicial action of the judge. This prepares us for what we have in the first four verses of chapter 8. Christ's death, bearing the guilt of sin, is the basis of release from the tyranny and power of sin. Why are we so wretched and rotten and corrupt? And why do we have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Why do we love sin by nature? The answer is because when Adam sinned, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, they sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation. So we are guilty in Adam, and our consignment over, our being given over to corruption of nature, is part of the judgment of God upon that guilt. From that corruption proceed all our personal transgressions, but we are guilty in Adam first. There can be no deliverance from the tyranny and the power and the bondage of sin unless there is deliverance from the guilt of sin. And the Christian, he has been delivered from the guilt of sin and in principle delivered from the power of sin, and so he is said to be freed or justified, set loose from the tyranny of sin. The Lord Jesus died to deliver his people from the guilt of sin, but he also died to deliver them from the power of sin. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Christ died to not only that his people might be forgiven, but also that they might be made holy. Thirdly, a union that means new life. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If there has been a death of the old man, the sin-dominated man, there is a rising of the new man. There is new life in Christ. For Christ died, but he also rose again. There is a resurrection as well as a death. The Christian is not neutral. In fact, no one is. There's no one who is neutral. Where there has been the death of the old man, there is also the newness of life. And so the Christian is not only not under the dominion of sin, but he has new life, replacement desires and aspirations and motivations. The first effect of the new nature is a willingness to depend utterly on Christ to take away guilt, turning from the proud, arrogant desire to be independent of God and depending upon Christ for acceptance in the sight of God. And then love to Christ begins to govern the life. His commandments, so grievous before, are not grievous anymore. See, that's why the non-Christian can't understand us. The commandments of God are grievous to him, but they're not grievous to us if we're Christians. The non-Christian says, oh, you people, you believe in keeping the Sabbath. A whole day. A whole day. And all you do is go to church and hear the Bible and sing psalms and pray, and you come home and apart from works of necessity and mercy, you seek to spend the day reading the scriptures, reading books about the scriptures, and in worship. The idea is insufferable. The command of God is grievous to him. But to those who have new life in Christ, it's not grievous. Oh, we still fall short. We haven't kept one Sabbath all our lives the way it should be kept. But it's not grievous. There's new life. The Spirit of God has changed us, so that instead of wickedly, proudly despising the gospel, we trust the Redeemer And love to Christ begins to govern the life. If you're not a Christian, you don't know anything about this. You think you're in the know, but you're not. You think you're smart, but the Bible says you're a fool. And so you are. You're still desperately clamoring after satisfaction in sin. You can neither stop the sinning nor find the satisfaction you want in it. Only God is blessed forever. Blessedness for men is only in God. You're looking for blessedness, but you're looking in sin because you love sin. Your ideal is blessedness in sin, but it doesn't exist. Fourthly, an irreversible and unrepeatable change. Verse 9 to 11. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ's resurrection is irreversible and will never be repeated and will never need to be repeated. Christ died to sin, that is, when he died for sin, as to its guilt, he died to sin in that he broke its power over his people. He bore the wages of sin, which is death, to the full, and thus secured for his people not only deliverance from its guilt, but also its power. Therefore death, the wages of sin, has no more dominion over him. And so his resurrection life is life unto God. Not in the sense of life devoted to God, because that was always the case. But in his exaltation, he enjoys the manifest favor of God without sin bearing and without its consequences. Then in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. That is, its power is broken. And alive unto God. There is an abiding new life in the favor of God, and which is directed towards God. We look at that more fully next week. But let's learn a few things from these verses. Firstly, the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Christ being dead, dieth no more. Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Now then, if Christ's death and resurrection are irreversible, and those who belong to Christ and are in union with Christ have undergone the death of the old man and the rising to newness of life, that also is irreversible. Surely the apostles telling us that. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. If the Christian has been raised to newness of life and the old man is dead, there can be no reversal. This is simply to say that the work of regeneration is irreversible. You see, the Arminian, the full-blown Arminian, he believes that we can be risen with Christ one day and back to being dead in sins the next. It's nonsense. The apostle is saying that there is a radical change, the new birth, that is as irreversible as the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The work of regeneration is no more capable of being undone than the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus in dying and rising again. I think that is the inescapable conclusion of this passage. So total victory is certain. The seed of God remains within the people of God. Yes, there is fluctuation. The Christian, he ebbs and flows. The overall pattern is of growth in holiness, but there are ups and downs on the way. But the radical work of regeneration will never be reversed. And the outcome is certain. What an encouragement to engage in the remaining battle against sin. But God has begun a good work in us which will never be effaced, and the outcome of total holiness in heaven is certain. What a spur to mortify sin, mortify the deeds of our members that are in the earth. Then secondly, the need to reckon ourselves. We'll look at more at what that means next time, God willing. But verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to say a word here to weak and doubting Christians. You say, this sounds so radical, so drastic. I don't feel as though I've undergone anything as drastic as this. You say, my love to Christ seems so feeble. Is that what you're saying? I feel so feeble in my faith and love to the Redeemer. But then, do you have love to Christ? Even feeble love to Christ? Where do you think it came from? Where do you think it came from? You didn't have it by nature, did you? You see, if you have any love to Christ, it's because this has taken place. It couldn't be otherwise. We don't love Christ without being born of the Spirit. We don't love Christ at all without the death of the old man and the rising to newness of life. Not at all. So if there's any holiness, if there's any love to Christ, it's because this has taken place, whatever you feel like. We ought to take courage. Clarity as to what the biblical teaching about salvation is and the new birth, it helps us. People who, Arminianism doesn't help anybody. It doesn't. But this truth that a real Christian has undergone a sovereign work of the Spirit of God called the death of the old man and the rising to newness of life, that's how he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that without that he has no love to Christ at all. What an encouragement to feeble Christians who feel that their love to Christ is so poor and pathetic and weak and feeble. Yes, but if there's any, it's because this has happened. It's not natural in fallen man to trust Christ or to love Christ or to desire conformity to Christ at all. So if there's anything there, any good thing toward the Lord God of Israel, it's because this has happened. And then to those of you who are not Christians, there are only two kinds of people in this world in the end. There are those who are united to Christ, and there are those who are not. There are those who are on the narrow way that leads to life, and those who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And every one of us here, and everyone in this village, and around the country, and everywhere else, we're all either born of the Spirit or not. We're either united to Christ or we're not. Perhaps you say, well, this topic seems a bit complicated, I'm not really interested. But the reason you're not interested, the reason you don't care about what the Word of God teaches, is because you're not a Christian, and because you're still dead in sin. You say, well, it has nothing to do with me. Well, in a sense, yes, and in another sense, no. In one sense, yes, it has nothing to do with you, because it's not something you know you've undergone. But in another sense, it has everything to do with you, because unless this change takes place by the sovereign power of God, then you will be cast into outer darkness for your sins, and rightly so. So we must ask, is this true of me? And if it's not true, you must cry to God for mercy. You must cry to God that in His sovereignty He may give you this new heart and deliver you from the love of sin, which will be your ruin unless He does. You must seek the Lord, like He may be found.